Thanks, Robin. Gentlemen, a word to you. It's Mother's Day next week. Don't forget it. And we have special Mother's Day service. So that's a great opportunity to say to your kids, if they don't come to church regularly, look, the only Mother's Day gift I want is I'd love to have you at church with us. It will be a special message for mothers and visitors. Or if you are a grandmother or whatever. Okay, so next week, special Mother's Day service. Mother's Day, don't forget it. Let's pray. Our loving Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you for the church. We thank you for this family you've called us into. Now help us now as we look at the Bible together. Amen. Well, this week, we start a new series. So we finished Hebrews. I hope you remember it because some of it comes into today's sermon. And our new series is called His Story. And we're going to look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in 7 weeks. Okay, so we're going to do the big picture of the Bible. The new Bible study notes are out. We've got them nice this time because we see them as a bit of a reference work that you'll be able to keep. They're $5 a set. They're now available. If you've got to go to a Bible study group, grab one. If you're not in a Bible study group, today we're going to look at the whole Bible in 7 weeks. There's a whole stack of stuff we're not going to be able to cover. This will help you cover some of the more important stuff. Okay. Here are three ways of seeing the Sydney Opera House. I've got a photograph, and I've got a painting, and I've got a plan. They are all different, aren't they? But they all show the Opera House as it is. They are different because they have different purposes. The photo, you normally take a photo to remind you of something. The photo is a reminder. The plan is if you want to see how the thing was built or how you're going to build it. And the painting is really someone's feel about the Opera House. And we can look at all those three, and they're all different, and we can say, that is the Sydney Opera House, that is what it looks like. They're all true representations. But they're all different because they have different purposes. And it's the same with the Bible. The different books of the Bible are written differently and they have different purposes, but they are all true. You just have to recognise what the writer is trying to do as he writes that part of the Bible. And that's especially the case when we come to the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters of the Bible. The whole Bible is breathed out by God, we're told. But it was written by a human being. Passages there that tells us the Bible was breathed out by God. It is true. Yeah, we have the next slide up there, Jane. Thanks. Oh, okay. No, that is weird. Okay, well, let me go on. So the Bible is true in everything that it asserts. It is historical, but it's not history. I need to be clear on that. It's historical, but it's not history. In parts, it's poetic. And Genesis 1 to 11, there's some poetic elements there, but it's not poetry. And it is not a detailed account. It's not like a plan either. Genesis 1 to 11, particularly the first three chapters, is not like a detailed account of how God created. It's more like the painting. It's more like the painting of the Opera House than it is a photograph or a plan. If you looked again at they're trying to get the slide back up. If you would look again at the painting, you would see that the background buildings are just sort of roughly painted in. If you were to go to the photograph, you could count how many floors there are in the buildings. And so the painting is not meant to be an exact representation of all the details. It's meant to convey something important. It doesn't make the painting false. The painting is still true. If you were an artist and you were painting the Opera House, what would it be necessary for you to make sure you put in the painting? You know, when you paint, you have to work out what to leave out as much as what you put in the painting. So what colours would you use to make your point? Because if you're looking at that painting, you would see that some of the sky is yellow. And that's not necessarily a true colour for a sky, is it? The first 11 chapters of Genesis is written to explain the reason why our world is the way it is. And that becomes plain when you read it. It's not meant to be a scientific explanation of how it came to be. It is meant to tell us that God did it. It is meant to tell us why we view the world and it looks broken. It's meant to tell us how it is that evil and sin and pain and suffering came into the world. So Galileo, you know, that great guy, said this, I think rightly. The Bible tells us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. I'll say it again. The Bible tells us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. And we need to understand what's going on in the early chapters of Genesis. There are lots of creation stories around. You know, you can go back and you can find some of the ancient Near Eastern stories about how the world came to be. You can go into our Aboriginal culture and find out how the world came to be, how Ayers Rock came to be, how the various features in geography came to be. And we call those myths. And in one sense, Genesis 1 to 11 is a myth. Scientifically, a myth is a creation story. But we use the word myth, don't we, to say, oh, it's not true, it's just a story. The Bible is true. It's a creation story that's true. How do we know it's true? Well, Jesus referred to Genesis 1 and 2, and particularly to the Adam and Eve story, to explain the different roles in marriage, for instance. He obviously believed that Adam and Eve were historical beings. In his gospel, Luke traces back the ancestry of Jesus right back to Adam and Eve. He believed Adam and Eve were real people. And not just real people, but had a place in history and time, because there's a genealogy leading right down to Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in that reading that we had, that sin came into the world through one man, Adam. So Paul believed that it was historical. There's no doubt that both Jesus and Paul thought the Genesis account was a true account. And as I say, Genesis is rooted in space and time. So if you go, for instance, to Greek philosophy to see about, you know, how the world came into being, it's all sort of theoretical and out there. The Bible is so very different, because the Bible is a storyline of a family and God's interaction with that family. It is rooted in space and it's rooted in time. There's a geography to everything that happens. There's a time for everything to happen. It's very different from other creation stories. So we're going to take a look at what Genesis 1 to 11 teaches us under three headings. Firstly, what it teaches about God. Secondly, what it teaches us about our world. And thirdly, what it teaches about us. Because it's so very important, folks, that we get a biblical worldview. And not a worldview that comes from anywhere else. Because we will get things completely wrong if we don't understand Genesis 1 to 11. So, let's have a look firstly. What does it teach us about God? It teaches, firstly, that God is the source of everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, it says. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the Bible. By the way, that's where we get the name of that book from. The name comes from in the beginning, the first three words of the book. That's what Genesis means, in the beginning. So at the beginning of everything, there is God. Before the Big Bang, there was God, if there was a Big Bang. He is the beginning of everything. When I used to teach high school scripture, smarty pants kids would say, "Who made God?" And I'd say, "Well, if I gave you the answer to that, what would your next question be?" And I go, "Who made that person?" Again, if I gave you the answer to that, well, the next question be, "Who made that person?" I tried to point out that, you know, there has to be a beginning somewhere. And the Bible says it was God. He was the pre-existent one. He was the one that started everything else going. Everything. He speaks when there's nothing and things come into being. We call that creation ex nihilo or ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. God speaks and everything comes out of nothing. It's interesting, isn't it? Sort of some of our theoretical scientists are trying to come up with a theory how things came from nothing. because they realise that everything we see has got to have come from somewhere. The Bible gives the answer, it's God. And as we go on in Genesis chapter 1, I'm not going to do it, but please read it through. It gives you the order of creation. It says on day 1, God did this. Day 2, God did this. Day 3. And there's an ordered process that sort of brings order out of chaos. In the very beginning, it says, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, over the chaos. And then God spoke and brought order to the chaos. Did God do all that in 6 days? 6 24-hour periods? Well, there are some who see that as so important to believe that it's the litmus test of orthodoxy for them. By that I mean, before they want to work out whether any Bible teacher is worth listening to or not, they will want to know, do you believe that God created in 6 24-hour periods? It's their litmus test. And yet, friends, there are great reformed biblical scholars down through the centuries who've been on both sides of the divide. So Calvin said, yes, 6 24-hour periods. B.B. Warfield, who you may not have heard of, but was one of the great reformed Bible teachers of his day, said, no, I don't think it was 6 24-hour periods. Both men believed the Bible was the word of God. Both men believed the Bible was absolutely true in everything that it said, and yet they disagreed. Kent Hughes, who has written a commentary on Genesis 1 to 11, he says that there are at least 6 different views on what is meant by the day God created in 6 days. So I want to say at the beginning, what you believe about the 6 days does not make you either a Bible believer or not a Bible believer. It doesn't make you someone who says the word of the Bible is true against someone who says it's not true. No, that's not the case. I believe that the Bible is the word of God and inerrant. That means it's without error if you have the original documents in front of you. Yet I don't think, it's my personal view, I don't think it matters if it was a 6 24-hour period or not. I know that might scandalise some of you, but I don't think it matters. Because I don't think that's what Genesis is trying to say. It is saying that God is the supreme ruler, he did it all, and he brought order out of chaos. In fact, now I'm going to make it worse, I don't think it means 6 24-hour periods, personally. My biggest reason for that is, and I know people have arguments the other way, but my reason for that is, every day when God creates, it says there was morning and evening the first day, morning and evening the second day, but it never says it on the seventh day. And who remembers Hebrews? Come on, we've just been through Hebrews. It says we are living in the seventh day, the day of rest. But that still continues, that it's an open-ended thing. That's one of the reasons why I have trouble saying it's 6 24-hour periods. There are other reasons as well. But can I say it doesn't matter? It doesn't mean to say I'm orthodox or not orthodox. I believe the Bible is the word of God. I believe Genesis 1 to 11 is more like the painting than the plan. I believe it's true. I believe it's historical. And the Bible uses the word day in different ways, and one of them is like our phrase, you know, back in the day. Back in my day. We don't mean a particular 24-hour period, but a stage of time. Now again, you may differ with me on that, and that's just my opinion, because no one can definitively say, I don't think this is what the day period means. But the Bible is very clear, God did it. This was no accident. This was no undirected evolutionary process. This was a process guided by God, done by God in space and time. So, what do we learn about God from this part of the Bible? Well, first we learn that he's the source of everything. Secondly, we learn that God is personal. That's pretty important. Today is, what is it, the 5th? What was yesterday? Okay, yes. So the day before was, you know, Star Wars Day, wasn't it? May the 4th be with you. And the force in Star Wars is this impersonal sort of power, I guess, in the universe. That's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is personal. He interacts with Adam and Eve. He interacts with people down through history. He can be grieved. He loves. He's a person. So that's pretty important. God is personal. God is the source of everything. God is personal. Thirdly, God rules. Genesis 1 to 11 teaches us that God rules. It's often pointed out that in every day of creation, the writer is attacking pagan religions. Because you know, for instance, that the Egyptians worshipped Ra, the sun god. You come to Genesis 1 and God creates the sun. It's not a god, it's just a created thing. There are other people in the time who worship the stars and the moon. And we're told here, God created the stars and the moon. With just his word, poof, there they are. You know, there are people who worship animals, animism. And we're told God created, you know, with a word. And so this is really, in some ways, an attack on all those other religions. It says, no, no, God is supreme. And if you have a look at some of the other creation stories in the world, they often have this big battle between the good God and the bad God, you know, and the world is sort of the result of the battle. Nothing like that in Genesis 1 and 2. No dualism, as we call it. No, no, God's got no opponents. God is supreme. He just speaks and it comes into being. There's no battle. And when the Satan comes into view, you know, the serpent tempting Adam and Eve, there's no sense in which there's this big battle going on. He's subservient. God curses him. He crawls on his belly for the rest of his life. He doesn't attack God. He tries to subtly undermine God. There's no sense in which the God of the Bible has an equal and opposite opponent. No, no, no. God is supreme. We learn that from this account too. The next thing is, it tells us, this is really important, it tells us God is supreme, God is personal, God is ruler, and then it tells us God is gracious. This is really important for us to grab hold of. Adam and Eve's sin. And we're going to realise how really bad that was. And God punishes them, but he doesn't abandon them. He gives grace. Read the account, what does he do? He sees their nakedness. He sees they've tried to cover up. And he makes clothing for them. He banishes them from the Garden of Eden. And that was a gracious thing. Because we're told otherwise they would eat of the tree of life. And they would live in their sin forever. And so God puts angels at the edge of the Garden of Eden to stop them coming back and eating from the tree of life. Because you see, mankind was not made eternal. We had to eat from the tree of life to keep living. In fact, there's a pattern in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. There's this pattern that keeps recurring. It goes like this. Mankind sins, God punishes, God is gracious. So mankind sins, we see it. Genesis 1 to 11. Adam and Eve mistrust God. They want to be gods themselves. Cain kills his brother, the very next story. Lamech, if you read the story, vengeful, nasty piece of work. The world has gone totally corrupt by Noah's time. And you get to the Tower of Babel and people want to get rid of God and make a name for themselves. And so sin, you see this developing picture in Genesis chapters 1 to 11 of how sin is growing and becoming rampant. It looks hopeless for humanity. You know, we're just a hopeless lost cause. And then God punishes sin. That's the second part of the pattern. So he sends Adam and Eve out of the garden, curses them with pain in childbirth, and painful toil to make a living. He curses Cain and excommunicates him from the land and tells him that he's going to have trouble growing crops now because the world will be against him. He destroys most of mankind in a flood. He confounds communication at Babel. We must understand this about God, ladies and gentlemen, or we will not properly understand the Bible or the work of Jesus Christ. We must understand this about God. You cannot possibly read your Bible without coming face to face with a righteous God who punishes wrongdoing. God's not vengeful, but he's just. And sin must be punished. He is not a loving God if he does not punish sin. We need to get rid of those sort of saccharine, sweet ideas about God, that he's a God of love, which is true, but that means he won't ever punish because he's a God of love. You know what we call that in parenting? Cowardice. Spoiling our kids. We call it a travesty because love demands punishment. It demands discipline. And in our culture, we demand justice and punishment, don't we? When we hear of terrible crimes, we want there to be justice. And when courts don't do what is just and right, there's an outcry. Well, we want our God to be just as well, and he is just. He must punish sin. I love my kids with all my heart as I punish them for their wrongdoing. See, one does not exclude the other. Our picture of God is far too small if we think, oh, he's loving God, he won't ever punish. Far too small a picture of God. We are imposing our ideas on the Bible rather than the Bible speak and form our worldview. But thirdly, or is it fourthly, God is gracious. Oh, we've got to get this in mind too. God punishes sin, but he is gracious. And so Adam and Eve's punishment is dealt with graciously when God makes them the clothing and stops them living forever in their sin. With Cain, when God sends him out, excommunicates him, he puts a mark on him so no one will destroy him, so that they won't take out vengeance on him. We see it with Lamech. You know, the story of Lamech, if you read that in the Bible, he was a really nasty piece of work. And you go, what hope is there for mankind? And then we have the birth of Seth, who is the godly line under Noah. And we see it with the saving of Noah and his family in the flood. Our God is a God who meets our justice, but our God is a God who is gracious. That's the pattern in Genesis 1 to 11. Sin, punishment, grace. Secondly, that's what it tells us about God. It tells us about the world we live in. It tells us that our world is broken. See, when God creates, at the end of each stage, he says it's good. And when he gets to the creation of mankind and puts the final touches on creation, he says it's very good. And we're told that mankind is made in God's image. That's got to be good, hasn't it? For human beings to be made in the image of God. And we can see it. You know, we look around creation, we see so much that is beautiful and so much that is wonderful, not in just in creation, but in people's lives. We see heroism. We see sacrifice. We see wonderful things in people's lives. Our world is a place of incredible beauty and incredible wonder. And figuratively, God holds it in his hands, but this world is broken. When sin came into the world through Adam and Eve, historical people in a geographical place, the world broke. It's the best way of putting it, I think, because now it produces thorns and weeds, which was never meant to happen in the Garden of Eden. And I take that figuratively for the whole of creation being out of balance. See, when God creates, he creates there's himself. He creates mankind to rule the world, the animal kingdom and everything else under him. And what happens in the fall is the serpent takes control, the animal kingdom rules. Adam and Eve, mankind come under that, and God comes third. And so the whole of God's world order gets tipped on its head. It's broken, it's dysfunctional. Our planet is wonderful, but it's also, isn't it, full of things like flood and drought and earthquakes and fires and you name it. Holocausts. Romans 8:21 tells us the world is in bondage to decay. And that is all a result of what happens in the Garden of Eden. It's a result of sin. And not just Adam and Eve's sin, of course, because we continue to sin. Please, we've got to keep that in mind. When God views our world, he sees it as dysfunctional. It's broken. He's going to repair it. And thirdly, what does it teach us about us? This is so very important because this is so countercultural and so different from the worldview outside of these doors. Firstly, you and I are made in God's image. Lots of different opinions and theology about what that means to be made in God's image. But at the very least, keeping to the big picture of it, it puts mankind on the pinnacle of creation. We are not the same as the other creatures on this planet. We alone are in the image of God. We are to look after this world. God puts Adam in the garden to tend it and look after it, says, not to rape and pillage it, not to destroy it. But he is the image of God. We are the image of God. You and I together. To care for God's world like God would care for it. And that is why Such a high value is placed on the life of a person in the Bible. It is a terrible thing to take a human life. A terrible thing. And we need to keep this in our worldview when we start talking about things like voluntary euthanasia. We need to keep this in view when we talk about the refugee situation. We need to keep this in view when we talk about care for the aged and the infirm. Made in the image of God, all of us. And to be treated with respect as the image of God. We are not just another species on the planet, despite what some radical animal liberation people will say. That is not what the Bible teaches. We are to care for creation. We're not to misuse it and abuse it. But we are different. And that means life is not about survival of the fittest, as it is in the animal kingdom. No, life is much more than that, isn't it? It's not about the evolutionary process as far as human beings are concerned. Because real men and women are men and women who sacrifice for the good of others, who display the image of God in their reactions to others and the interactions with others. The groups that talk about us just being another species with no more rights than any other creatures do not understand God's worldview. You might have seen that stuff recently, have you, about that macaque, the monkey that grabbed someone's camera and took a photograph of itself. And people got the camera back and they've published the photo, and now lawyers for the macaque want the macaque to get the royalties. And the basis of that is we have no more rights to that than the animal kingdom. We are just another species. That is not the Bible's worldview. That is not the Bible's worldview at all. Now, I'm not having a go at the whole thing. Maybe it's right that the macaque gets some money and that it be spent on saving the macaque, for instance. Who knows? But my point is we are not just another species on this planet. God has breathed a soul into us, it says. And, you know, there are some people who love their pets more than other people. And they get it wrong. That's not God's worldview. If you love your pet more than you love people, you've got it wrong. Now, let me say, the reason some people love their pets more than other people is because people are so damaged, and in some ways they aren't worth loving as much as our pets. I can understand that. But the truth is, we are the image of God. And if you love your pet more than people, you need to change your worldview. That's the second truth about us in Genesis. We're made in God's image. Here's the next one. And this is so vital. We are all damaged goods. That is what Genesis 1-11 teaches us. Mankind is damaged goods. All we see, the whole story in Genesis 1-11, and in fact the rest of the Bible, is how we let God down, is how we put ourselves first. We're damaged. Do you know why people don't get on? Do you know why the divorce rate is 50%? Do you know why there are wars and rumours of wars? Do you know why children and their parents are estranged from each other? Sin. There's no other reason. It's sin. Sin has made us dysfunctional. And that is the universal problem of mankind that Genesis 1-11 is dealing with. And Genesis 1-11 shows us what the essence of sin is. And it's that we insist on going our own way and being our own God. That's what Adam and Eve did. They wanted to be their own God. And their sin is our sin, because all other sin comes from that. Hear this. Mankind is not basically good. We've got to see it through God's eyes, though. Because he's not talking, the Bible's not talking about being morally good. It's not talking about being, you know, a really nice person. It's talking here about people who want to live their own way without God. That is what makes everybody evil. That is what makes everybody sinful. Well, you know, I've got a family friend who is the finest man I know, seriously, would always do everybody a good turn, lived his life, everybody loved him. He's not a believer in God, he's an enemy of God. Good as he is, because seen through God's eyes, he's a rebel. He ignores God and has put himself on the throne of his life. That's what mankind is. That's what makes us all failures. Except when Jesus Christ comes into our hearts and changes our hearts so that we say, I know I'm going to mess it up, but I want God on the throne of my life. See, that's the truth about mankind. We are all left our own devices, rebels against God. We're all broken and dysfunctional. And it shows itself, doesn't it, in all sorts of ways. I mean, just look at the big banks at the moment. You know, we're finding out that really well-respected CEOs and leaders in our community are actually sinful people. Well, what a surprise that is. Seriously, we shouldn't be surprised by that, should we? Because we're the same. We're all broken. That's the truth of mankind. We are our own gods without Jesus, and that's not good. Genesis sets up this problem, you see. Genesis 1 to 11. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Lamech, Noah, Tower of Babel. Mankind just keeps putting God on the back burner or ignoring him completely. And that is what makes us sinful and dysfunctional. And the results are murder and theft and all those things we want to call sins. But they're the symptoms of the real problem. And Genesis 1:11 sets up this problem for us. And the rest of the Bible is about how God's going to fix it. And the hints are there in Genesis 1:11 as well. See, how can we, dysfunctional as we are, ever hope to relate to God in a way that's good? Well, that's the Bible's big picture. It's the story of God's rescue plan, drawn up before creation ever came into being. You know, God didn't have a plan A, and then Adam and Eve stuffed up and go, oh, heck, what am I going to do now? Where's my plan B? No. It's all God's plan A. From the very creation of the world, we're told, God had planned that Jesus would come. That we would be allowed to go our own way so that God's grace and his glory and his forgiveness could be held up. And people go, what a magnificent God he is. That we would see his wonder. The hint's also there, isn't it, in Genesis 1:11, where God is so gracious to mankind. He doesn't blot everybody out. He punishes sin, but then he's gracious. And it's there too, isn't it, in the curse. The curse to Eve. You know, one of your descendants is going to destroy the evil in the world. One of your descendants is going to destroy the Satan. And the rest of the Bible is the picture of how God does that. So I want to finish. Folks, we've got to have a biblical worldview or we will not understand the need for Jesus to come. We've got to have a biblical worldview or we will see the world the way our culture does and get it so really wrong. So really wrong. Our God is a wonderful God who is just and right and who is loving and gracious. Genesis 1:11 set those pictures up. It's not meant to be, you know, a blueprint of how God created the world. You know, if you're wondering whether I'm going to deal with the question of evolution, I think I've already done that, haven't I? I've done that by saying this is about the fact that God is supreme, that God is personal, that we are a mess, that we need rescue, and that God's going to do something about it. That's why Genesis was written, to show that God is supreme, that he's the source of everything. Whatever else you want to do with Genesis 1:11, that's an issue for another day. That's an issue for another day. That's not why Genesis 1:11 was written. Get it into our minds. Here's our worldview. Our God is supreme. There was nothing except for him. He is gracious. We are a mess. We are dysfunctional. The world is broken. And God's in the process of fixing it. In fact, I'm going to preempt what's going to come. He sent Jesus, didn't he? He sent Jesus so that we could all be redeemed, bought back, fixed up. You know, one of the words for the work of the church is the edification of the saints. We meet together for edification, and the word edification has this sense in it of repairing what's broken. And we, the church, are meant to be a little picture of what it's going to be like when Jesus returns and fixes everything permanently. How about we pray? Our Father God, thank you so much for your incredible graciousness towards us. That while we were still sinners,
Christ came and died for us. That you would take notice of us. Who are we? When we see this creation that you have made, this universe that goes on for so many billion light years, what are we that you care about us? And yet you have sent your Son to die for us. I thank you, Father. Amen.